Before I share my message this morning, I'd like to take a little survey, an informal survey. How many of you have ever had a nativity scene as a part of your Christmas decorations? Would you raise your hand? Okay. How many of you have ever received or sent a Christmas card that had a picture of a nativity scene on it? Okay, it's just about everybody. Sandy and I would have to say yes to both of those questions as well. As a matter of fact, we have had several nativity scenes in our house over the years, and we've received several Christmas cards with nativity scenes on them. But most of those nativity scenes were historically inaccurate, because along with the baby Jesus, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, some animals, and maybe an angel or two, most of those nativity scenes also included three wise men. And as many of you probably already know, there were no wise men present that night that Christ was born. Let me read what the Bible says about the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says there, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.' When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they told him, 'because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I can go and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route." Now, why do I say that the three wise men really didn't belong in our nativity scenes? Well, first of all, it is mere speculation that there were three wise men. That has been the assumption since they presented three gifts, but there could have been only two, or maybe three, or four, or five, or seven, or ten. We really don't know how many there were. But any wise men at all in our nativity scenes are historically inaccurate because they simply weren't any wise men there, at least not that night. The wise men came to Bethlehem later. There are several reasons that we know this. First, Matthew 2 tells us that Mary and Joseph were living in a house when the wise men came, not a stable. Second, Jesus is referred to as a child, not a baby, which is what he was called in Luke 2 when the shepherds were there. Third, Matthew 2:16 tells us that based on the information he received from the wise men, Herod had all the male children in Bethlehem killed who were two or younger. So it was probably close to 2 years later that the wise men showed up. And finally, Luke 2:24 tells us that when Mary and Joseph had Jesus dedicated 8 days after his birth, their offering was the offering of the very poor, a pair of turtle doves or pigeons. If the wise men had already presented all their gifts to them, they would have had probably a much bigger offering that they made to the Lord. So the wise men actually missed that first Christmas, and if they brought some Christmas cards with them, they would have been belated birthday cards instead of ones that were on his birthday. We don't know exactly when the wise men showed up in Bethlehem, but long ago, Christians set aside January 6th to commemorate the arrival of the wise men, and they named this holiday Epiphany, which means manifestation. They saw the arrival of the wise men as the manifestation of Christ to the Gentile world, since the wise men were almost certainly Gentiles. Matthew 2 is not technically a part of the Christmas story because it took place several days, weeks, months, or maybe even a couple years after Christ was born. Instead, it is a story about responding to Christmas. specifically responding to the king who was born on that first Christmas. And there can be no doubt that his birth calls for a response that lasts way beyond the day when we take down our Christmas decorations. In this passage, we can find examples of three different ways that people responded to the birth of God's Son, and it gives us the opportunity to consider how we should respond to the king that the wise men were seeking. The first response that we see in this passage is the indignant response. It's been more than 40 years since Sandy and I had our first child, a son, but we remember it as if it was yesterday. Those kinds of things stick in your mind for a long time. But you know, when he was born, I don't remember one single person getting angry about him being born. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of joyful people, including his proud father and mother. But when Jesus, Mary's first child, was born, there was at least one very angry man named Herod. This Herod was Herod the Great. He was the father and the grandfather of the other Herods who appear later in the pages of the New Testament. King Herod was actually an Idumean, a descendant of Esau, but he gained the trust and the respect of the Romans and was appointed to reign over Palestine. At the beginning, he seems to have been a very capable ruler who was known for his many building projects, but in his later years, he was known for his cruelty, bloodshed, and paranoia. Many of his subjects thought that he was crazy. Since he wasn't really Jewish, and because he was a friend of Rome, he wasn't very well liked by faithful Jews. And this is probably the main reason he responded to the birth of Jesus with such fear and anger. He was afraid that he would lose his power and his position if someone else was declared king of the Jews. When he received word that there were some wise men from the east looking for the one who had been born king of the Jews, the text says he was deeply disturbed. And that word means he was shaken, he was upset, he was angered, he was agitated. All that's rolled up into that word. And his indignation is seen even more clearly down in verse 16, where it says that he flew into a rage when the wise men didn't return. And he sent men to slay the children of Bethlehem who were two and under, the male children. Baby Jesus was someone that he thought would interfere with his life, his position, his power, and his influence. He couldn't stand the thought of someone becoming more prominent in Palestine than he was. He couldn't stand the idea of someone else claiming the royal power and control that he felt rightfully belonged to him. And more than anything else, he wanted that threat eliminated. So when the wise men didn't come back and lead him to the child, he simply had all the male children of that age killed. We still see this indignant response to the king among many people today. Obviously, people can't try to kill him the way that Herod tried, but they do try to kill his influence, his preeminence, and his claim over their lives. They try to squelch the praise, honor, and glory that others attribute to him at Christmas time as well as the rest of the year. Ebenezer Scrooge is known for saying, "Bah, humbug," and there are still those who would say, "Bah, humbug," to those who want to make Christmas about the birth of Jesus. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They want to celebrate Christmas as a secular holiday. So they're displaying the indignant response that Herod did to King Jesus when they try to completely secularize Christmas and get rid of Christ or any mention of him in the public square. When we lived in Frankfort, Kentucky, the post office displayed a large banner in their lobby that declared, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And that poster created quite a stir in the community. Some of the people in Frankfort threatened to sue the post office for violating the separation of church and state. They complained about the insensitivity of those who tried to make Christmas a religious holiday, supposedly hurting the feelings and violating the rights of the Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and atheists in our community. And before long, that poster came down. In recent years, the situation, I think, has improved. People are a little bit more open about talking about Jesus, but we still hear stories that are similar to those of the past. Nativity scenes being banned from public property, schools forbidding students to sing Christmas songs at assemblies that make any reference to Christ, and television shows that repeatedly tell us what they think the real meaning of Christmas is, and they never bother mentioning Jesus in that. And this doesn't only happen during the Christmas season. In our society, it's not considered politically correct by many to mention or promote Jesus in any public way at any time. The motive of those who oppose this is very similar to Herod's motive. They are troubled and angered because they perceive Christ as a threat. Hearing the name of Jesus is a reminder that there is someone to whom they are accountable, and they don't want to accept that. Now, we need to show these people the love of Jesus and not succumb to the temptation to respond to their anger with anger of our own. But that doesn't mean we stop sharing about Jesus. It doesn't mean we stop ministering to them in the name of Jesus, because it is only by the name of Jesus that they can be saved. So we need to be praying at Christmas time and at other times as well for sensitivity, but also for effective ways that we can share God's love and good news, even in today's cultural climate and among people who have responded to the King with indignation. Another response we see in this passage is the indifferent response. When I was a lead pastor, I regularly received emails advertising seminars and fundraising events and educational opportunities and other special events. And I usually read those ads when they came in the mail to see what they were promoting. And if I was interested, I signed up. But to be honest, most of the time, I wasn't interested in those kinds of things. And I just kind of met them with indifference. I wasn't antagonistic, but I just didn't care about it and didn't plan on attending. We also see an example of this kind of response to Jesus in this passage. Consider the response of the priests and the scribes in verses 4 through 6. Just to read that passage again, it says, "So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The chief priests were a group that included the high priest, former high priests, and also their families. They were the men who were in charge of the services of the temple in Jerusalem. The scribes were the Bible experts of the day, those who were professionally trained to understand and to apply the Bible. So it was quite natural that these would be the people that Herod would go to when he had a question about the Messiah. They were the ones who would know. And indeed, they did know. They knew that the promised king was going to be born in Bethlehem. They also, no doubt, heard that the wise men were saying about the birth of the Messiah, but they were indifferent to it all. The Messiah was reportedly living just 5 miles away from them, but they didn't care enough to go to Bethlehem to see him. Can you imagine that? Even if they doubted the wise men's story, you'd think that the reports of the birth of the Messiah would have been important enough for them to at least have gone and checked things out. But they didn't. They didn't really care all that much. They were indifferent. Now, let's consider our response to the king. Do we ever treat King Jesus with indifference? We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We know that he is the Son of God and our king. We have accepted him as our Lord and Savior, but how do we treat him? For instance, how did we treat him just a few days ago when we celebrated his birth? Did we focus on him Christmas Day? Did we even think of him at all? Or was our focus almost entirely on the gifts, the food, the decorations, the traditions, and our time with family? There's no way to come up with any statistics, but I would imagine that for a lot of Christians, the fact that their Savior and King was born to die for them has very little bearing on the way that they celebrate his birth. Their thoughts and attention are on other things, and their schedules are too busy to set aside for the King. Even more important than our response to the King on Christmas Day is our response to King Jesus the rest of the year and the rest of our lives. Our passage this morning emphasizes that Jesus was born King of the Jews, and there are oodles of other passages in both Testaments that teach that he is the King of the Jewish people, but the Bible also says that he's our King as Christians. He is called the King of Kings. He will rule over all the nations. He will rule over all the kings on the earth. He will rule over everyone and everything. He is represented in many parables as a king. He rules over the church in this age, and the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We all know this, just as the chief priests and the scribes knew that the king, the Messiah, the ruler and shepherd of Israel would be born in Bethlehem, but they responded with indifference. And I certainly hope that we will not treat our king, the king of all, with indifference like those religious leaders did. So how should we respond? That brings us to the third response to the king who was born on Christmas, which is illustrated in our passage by the wise men. The wise men teach us the intelligent response to King Jesus. Technically speaking, Matthew calls them magi or magi, depending on what dictionary you consult. We don't know a lot about these men for sure, but they were evidently a cast of astrologers and may not have been kings at all, even though the carol is "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Ancient traditions tell us that they were men of high position from the Parthian Empire in modern Iran. It was one of the greatest political powers at that time, next to Rome itself. They may have learned about the God of Israel or secured a copy of the Hebrew scriptures from the Jews when they were in Babylon or in Persia. Tradition says they were each from different countries, and some more recent traditions claim that there were three of them and that their names were Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. But these are all just traditions. They're legends that are not substantiated by the Bible, and it's impossible to know which, if any of them, are actually true. Some of them may have been, and some of them may not have been. What we do know is that these men came from the east, and they saw a star which they associated with the birth of Israel's king. They followed the star to Palestine, inquired in Jerusalem, were directed to Bethlehem, and with great joy worshiped the baby Jesus when they found him. Like the wise men of old, our response today to the king should be like theirs. First, like them, we need to seek Jesus. A bumper sticker that was popular a few years ago, I haven't seen it for a long time, but a few years ago there were bumper stickers that said, "Wise men and women still seek him." That's true. And there are two important applications of that. In the first place, the intelligent response means coming to Christ for salvation, seeking him for salvation. That's the primary reason he came to earth as a baby, lived a sinless life, and died for our sins so that we could be saved. He came to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Bible is clear that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which he must be saved. We must seek Christ. We need to trust in Christ. We need to trust in his atoning work to be saved. There is no other way. But there's another way we need to seek Jesus. We need to make the time on a regular basis to spend time with him in fellowship. We need to seek his presence. We need to seek his fellowship. He came to earth to be with us so that we could be with him. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that we have been called by God into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have not just been called to go to heaven. We've not just been called to be with God after we die. We have been called to be in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Jesus Christ, in the here and now. Our King desires our fellowship, and his wish is our command. It's not only a command, it's also a tremendous privilege that we have that we dare not miss out on, to spend time with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords, with God himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ. InterVarsity Press published a little booklet several years ago entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. In that booklet, the Christian's heart is described as a house that Jesus lives in. You know, we talk about Jesus coming into our heart. It followed up on that theme. And then a few thoughts are shared about each of the rooms in that house, in that little booklet. And I'd like to take a few moments just to read how the author describes the drawing room in that house. He says, "We walk next into the drawing room. This room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He also seemed pleased with it," he referring to Jesus. He said, "This is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can have fellowship together." Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I could not think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes apart with Christ in intimate comradeship. He promised, "I will be here every morning early. Meet with me here, and we will start the day together." So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the drawing room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold to me its truth. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and grace towards me. They were wonderful hours together. In fact, we called the drawing room the withdrawing room. It was a period when we had our quiet time together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why, I don't know, but I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss a day now and then. It was examination time at the university. Then it was some other urgent emergency. I would miss it 2 days in a row or three, and sometimes more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing down the steps, eager to be on my way. As I passed the drawing room, the door was ajar. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and the Lord sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I invited him into my heart. He had come as Lord of my home, and yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in. With downcast glance, I said, "Blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings?" "Yes," he said. "I told you I would be here every morning to meet with you." Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he readily forgave me, as he does when we are truly penitent. He said, "The trouble with you is this. You have been thinking of the quiet time, of the Bible study and prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you have forgotten that this hour means something to me also. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at a great cost. I desire your fellowship." Now, he said, "Do not neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember that I want your fellowship." The author then continues and says, "You know, the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me, wants me to be with him, wants to be with me and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the drawing room of your heart. But every day, find some time when, with the Word of God and in prayer, you may fellowship with him." The wise men sought Jesus, and so should we. At first as our Savior and Lord, but that isn't where the seeking should stop. We should continue to seek fellowship with him each and every day. Not only should we seek Jesus, but like the wise men, we should also rejoice in Jesus. That's the second thing that they did that we need to imitate. When the wise men saw the star over the place where Jesus lay, verse 10 says that they were overwhelmed with joy. And our entire lives should be characterized by this same joy in him. As Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." We all know that life can be hard sometimes. It can be discouraging, it can be distressing, it can be disappointing, it can be disheartening. But no matter what life throws at us, when we turn our attention to Jesus and think about all that he did for us, all that he's provided for us, all that he's going to do for us, it provides a joy that sustains us even when everything else goes wrong. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk lived in a very difficult time in Israel's history, and God told him that the Babylonians were coming to conquer Israel and take the people into captivity. And there was no news that could have been any worse for a Jew than to hear that they were going to be carted off to another place. But Habakkuk responded in chapter 3 of his prophecy by saying, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress. But then he continued, though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. Because Jesus came to earth to save us, to bless us, and to rule over us forever as a perfectly benevolent king, should encourage every one of us to rejoice in him beyond measure, regardless of what we may be experiencing. Finally, like the wise men, we need to worship Jesus. This was the main point of their whole journey, to worship the king. They humbly bowed before him and they presented three very costly gifts to him as an act of worship. The significance of those gifts also tells us that worship includes the public declaration of who Jesus is, because each of those gifts declared something about Jesus. It was not just a gift, it was a declaration. Gold was the gift for a king. The Roman historian Seneca tells us that in Parthia, where the wise men may have come from, no one was ever allowed to approach the king without bringing a gift. And gold, the king of metals, was considered the most appropriate gift for a king. True worship declares the kingship of Christ and obediently submits to that kingship, not just in word, but in deed. We're praising him when we obey him. We're praising him when we live our life the way he wants us to live in the presence and in front of other people. Their second gift was frankincense, which was a gift for a priest. Frankincense was used by the priest in the temple worship for its fragrance and the way that its rising smoke symbolized the prayers of God's people. Jesus, of course, would become the perfect priest, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, who would offer the perfect sacrifice that would reconcile us to God. So this gift of frankincense declared the priestly function that that little child would have. And it's because of Christ's priesthood that we are able to come into God's presence and worship in spirit and in truth. The third gift was myrrh, the gift for someone who is going to die. As far as I could tell, the only other places myrrh is mentioned in the New Testament are when they tried to give Jesus myrrh mixed with wine as he hung on the cross, and when Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus after he had died. So in both of those other instances, it had to do with death, his death. This gift declared the reason that Jesus was born on that first Christmas. It was to die for us. He was born to die. And our worship of him should include praise and thanksgiving, thanking him any way we can, as much as we possibly can, for all that he's done. The story of the wise men in Matthew 2 has usually been associated with Christmas, and it certainly relates to God's indescribable Christmas gift, the gift of his Son, our King and Savior. But the fact that the wise men didn't reach Jesus until sometime after his birth reminds us that our response to the King who was born on Christmas should continue long after Christmas and throughout our lives. The fact that he was born to be our king never changes. We must guard against responding to him with indignation like Herod or with indifference like the Jewish leaders. Our daily response to our king throughout our lives should be the response of the wise men, seeking Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, and worshiping Jesus. And it's my prayer that we will all respond to our king throughout our lives like that.